Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. You know, we were so conscious of time this morning that I'm going to have to preach to you longer than usual. Well, if you look at your watch, I think I might. It doesn't matter. I thought it was amusing. Thought you were going to be spared. Not that easy. With respect to Jason being the pastor of River of Grace, I will say he is, and he was before I was. And if it wasn't for Jason, I wouldn't be as good a pastor as I am, if I'm good at all. So Jason has a lot to teach me in that respect. So Jason is absolutely a pastor, but I know this about Jason, and I definitely know this about me. We are just like you. We are sinners saved by grace, right? That's what we are. 1 John chapter 3. Now, I said last week when we dealt with especially chapter 3 verses 1 through 3 that it was a very difficult passage to unpack, because John did something last week that he typically doesn't do, and he writes, it's very reminiscent of what Paul does in his epistles, and that is John. Those three verses were very compact. John took a lot of big theological ideas and put them in three verses. And so if we looked at those three verses, we noticed, and we did, we noticed that he talked about the gospel. He talked about God's love for us, and which really relates to the gospel or justification. And he talked about the fact that we are children of God. So he's talking about the new birth. And he's talking about why the world doesn't know us, because it didn't know him, and that has to do with the theology of the fall. What happened at the fall that makes it impossible for those in the world to see God unless God somehow takes initiative? We saw in that passage that Jesus Christ is going to appear, and so in that sense he was talking about the second return of Christ, the second advent of Christ. And so we're talking about eschatology. He talked about the fact that when we see him, we'll be like he is, which means we'll be sinless. The same passage said he's pure, which is glorification. And he talked last week about the fact that when we fix our hope on Jesus, it purifies us, and that's sanctification, purifies us in this life. So John took 5 or 6 or 7 very big, deep theological ideas, and he packed them into 3 verses. And Paul does this a lot. John doesn't ordinarily do this, but he did it last week. But if you thought you were out of the woods, or we were out of the woods, this week is just as difficult, but for a different reason. The passages we're going to look at this morning aren't difficult because there's so much content in those three verses. There is a lot of content. But the reason these verses are difficult it's difficult to unpack this verse is because what John is saying is so hard for us to understand. John's going to say some very hard things to us, and trying to reconcile what John says with some other things John says, and what John says with the rest of the New Testament, and what John says with respect to our own experience, it's very difficult to understand what John's saying. That doesn't mean we can't understand it. It just means it's difficult to understand. And so we're going to look at this. Now, before we do that, I want to keep in mind, and I've been doing this every week, because I've said numerous times that it's hard to follow John's thought process as he goes through this letter. If you just read the letter, you wonder if John's not just throwing out a bunch of loose ideas. And we saw last week that's not the case. Last week we saw for the first time a major shift in this letter. Prior in John chapter 2 verse 28, a change took place. Prior to John chapter 2 verse 28, John was relying on a metaphor, the metaphor of light and darkness. And he was telling us in the first two chapters essentially that God is light. God is light. And as those who profess to have a relationship with God, those who profess to have fellowship with God, we must live like God, which means we must walk in the light rather than walk in darkness. And John says God is light, and by that he means God. And I've said this numerous times. I continue to repeat it because it's important to remember. God is light. That means God is absolutely glorious, absolutely true, and absolutely holy. And that means our lives, if we're in a relationship with him, must exhibit glory given to God. It must exhibit truth, and it must exhibit holiness. If we're walking in falsehood and error and deception, if we're living out our lives in unholiness and unrighteousness, we're not walking in the light. And so John takes up that metaphor starting in chapter 1, verse 5, and he says four things about that. I'm going to refresh your memory. He says, one, to walk in the light means we must renounce sin. We have to renounce sin. We have to get sin out of our lives. He says we will sin, but we need to get sin out of our lives. He says, second, if we're going to walk in the light, we have to live in obedience. And he says, we have to obey God's commands. And specifically, John's really fixating on this one idea of loving our neighbor. Remember what Jesus said. All of the law and the prophets hang on two commands, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And John says to obey God is to love others the way we should. That's what he focuses on there. And then he went on in chapter 2, and he said to walk in the light, we have to do what? We have to change, or the interior affections of our heart have to be redirected. We naturally love the world, but John says if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The affections of our heart have to be moved from a love of the world to a love of the Father. So not only do we not sin or renounce sin, not only do we obey him, live in obedience to him, but our affections of our heart have to change. We have to love the Father. And finally, he said, 2 weeks ago we looked at this, he said, to walk in the light is to do what? It's to keep the faith. It's to hold fast to that which is true. He says there's the Antichrist that's coming, but there's many Antichrists that have come. And they're even in the churches that John is writing to. And and they have left the churches, but nevertheless, these people appear in churches. And he says, what do? They deny essential truth. They deny the incarnation. They deny the fact that Jesus Christ is the God-man. And so what's that tell us? Doctrine matters. It matters what we believe. We have to walk in the light means we have to hold fast to the truth. We cannot walk in the light if we are deceived or we believe in error. And so John does all of that. Then he gets to chapter 2, verse 28, and what happens? He changes directions. He spent all that time using that metaphor of light and darkness, and he changes directions. And he says, he uses verse 28 as a bridge to move from the image of light and darkness into this new, another reality that he's talking about, the fact that we're born of God. We are God's children. We're born of him. We're born again, in the words of John in his gospel. We're born again. We're born of the Spirit. There's a lot of language. It's basically saying the same thing. We have become a part of God's family. And so he's going to use this family language and the fact that we are, in fact, of God's family if we're twice born. Look, this morning, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you're a Christian, if you're genuinely a Christian, that means you are a part of God's family. You are born of God. You are born of him. You are a child of God. And John says, if we think about ourselves in those terms, that should change the way we live. And so he moves from walking in the light and walking in darkness, rejecting darkness and walking in the light, to living as children of God. How do we live as a child of God? How do we live as one born of God is what John's concerned with. And this morning, what he says is this in chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. If we live as children of God, if we're born of God, our lives are going to look a certain way. But what he says is very difficult. Because what he says sounds impossible. And in one sense, it is impossible. But in another sense, it isn't. We have to look at this. So let's read through this passage, and we'll open it in a word of prayer, and then we'll start to try to unpack what John's saying here. John chapter 3. Actually, let's start. Look at John chapter 2, verse 29. I want to read that first, and then we'll skip down to chapter 3, verse 4. John chapter 2, verse 29 says this: if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Look at chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, Lord. Lord, we thank you for this word. It's a hard word. And it's not necessarily immediately obvious, Lord, when we read this, what it means. But Lord, we know that you've given it to us for a reason. And I'd ask you, Lord, this morning as we look into this word, that you'd teach us, that you would open our hearts and our minds, open our ears to your word, Lord. Help us listen to what you're saying. I'd ask you, Lord, as we look at this, that you would speak to each one of us, Lord, that you would speak to us the truth of the, from this passage, Lord, that you would tell us how children of God live. I'd ask you, Lord, to help us understand that we're part of your family and that those who live in your family, Lord, have to live a certain way. I ask you, Lord, that what we read here this morning as you write this word in our hearts, Lord, that we'd be conformed more and more to the image of Jesus Christ, Lord. We know that's your desire for us. I ask you, Lord, to join us then, and we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think when we read through it, you can get the sense of why this is a difficult passage. Believers do not sin. Those born of God do not sin. Those born of God are righteous, just as he is righteous. Those who are born of God cannot sin. Those are very difficult words, because this is coming from the same man who wrote in John chapter 1, and in fact he spent most of the chapter saying that if we say we don't have sin, we lie. And not only do we lie, we make him a liar. And yet here he is three chapters later, and I don't believe John suffered from senility. I don't think he forgot what he wrote. I think the Holy Spirit inspired this. Two chapters later, John is writing, he just wrote, if you say you don't sin, you're a liar, but those born of God don't sin. How do we put these things together? How do we understand what John's saying here? Well, to begin with, the first two verses here, verses 4 and 5, I think John's trying to make a general point to us. And the point is this: to be born of God, to be part of God's family, means that if we sin, we're living in a way that's incompatible with who we are. Because if we're born of God, what's that mean? It means we've believed in his Son. It means we've trusted in Jesus Christ to save us. It means we've done a certain number of things that and when I say done, I don't mean works righteousness. I mean we've entrusted our lives to Jesus. That's what this means. That we recognized we were sinners. We've entrusted our life to Jesus because we know sin is not a good thing. Sin is not going to ultimately result in the destiny that we want, which is heaven, not hell. And so we've entrusted our lives to Jesus because we recognize that sin is not a good thing. And what's he say in let's look at verse 4 and 5. He's saying sin is incompatible with being born of God. He says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Now, when we read this verse, I suspect we almost all think of something, a certain thing. First, we say, everyone who practices sin. Is there anybody here this morning that practices sin? Yes, don't holler out at once, but absolutely. Let me ask it this way, and I want you to raise your hand. Is there anyone here who doesn't practice sin? That's a good answer. Because if you said, yes, I don't practice sin, then you do because you're a liar. We all sin. Isn't that what John says? We all sin. Every one of us sins. Okay, so he says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And when we read that, and sin is lawlessness, what we have to think of probably, or where our minds go, is this. There are a certain number of laws. There's God's laws and there's man's laws. And when we break a law, we violate a law, we're sinning, right? Because we're breaking a law by definition. That's probably what we think of. So let's say I commit murder. And I say, well, that's only one sin. You know, I did break the law. I am a sinner. I committed murder, and I'm commanded not to sin. I'm commanded not to break the law, and I broke God's law. That's God's law. But I've also broken another law. I've broken the law that I need to love my neighbor as myself. Oh, but I've broken another law because I actually broke the greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and he's the one that told me not to murder. I mean, it's interesting how you can break one law and you end up breaking 10. It's always like that. Every time you ever sin, no matter what, you always break the greatest commandment. You're always showing that you don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Every time we sin, we break at least two laws. The one we broke and that one. But we may, how about speeding? We can say, well, you know, I've talked to you, but I don't speed necessarily, but I've talked to you about my aggressive driving. But let's say I speed hypothetically. Say, well, that's not a big deal. That's, you know, speeding. So what? Do any of you speed? Don't raise your hands. You know who you are. If we speed, we say, well, that's not a big deal. That's not really sinning. Why? That's only man's law. Well, that's true. It's only man's law, but it was also our God who said, every authority that's been placed over us is placed over us by God. And so when our, and telling us not to speed isn't immoral. It's not like the state is telling us to do something immoral. It's just saying don't speed. We don't want you to risk other people's lives or your own. Don't speed. So when we speed, we violate man's law not to speed, but we also violate God's law to submit to those who are in authority over you. Oh, and by the way, you violated the greatest commandment because you showed you really don't care that God said that you should submit to the state. I mean, you end up committing all kinds of sins. Sin is like that. And we think of lawlessness as breaking laws. But is that what John's talking about here? I actually think John's doing something a little differently. The word lawless here is, it's a certain Greek word, anomia, and it's like a nomos. Nomos is the word for law. I usually don't do this, and a means not, or you know, something along those, no law, or something like that. It's the idea here in Greek. But we think of law in the sense of these written laws, the Mosaic law. But listen, before the Mosaic law was ever there, was there sin in the world? Yeah, absolutely. There was sin in the world before we ever had any written law. There was still sin in the world. Adam and Eve didn't have something written that said, don't eat from the tree. They did it anyway. Law is broken even if there's no written law. We can break the law. That's just how it is. When John says law, uses the word lawless, we have to think there's another way this word is used. It's interesting, in the epistles, John never uses actually the word law anywhere. He uses this word lawless in this verse, and that's the only time he uses it in any of his three epistles. He never actually uses the word law anywhere. It'd be strange that John brings up the idea of law in this letter where he's not brought it up anywhere else. It doesn't seem to be a concern of his. But the word lawless is also used in the New Testament in another way. We see, for example, in 2 Thessalonians, I believe, where you read about the man of lawlessness. The man, and it's the same word. And that word, in that context, means that which is opposed to God. In fact, we see that this word, lawless, is used that way in the New Testament and outside of the New Testament a number of times. This seems to fit John's context much better. Why? Because John is talking in this letter about these opponents who are opposed to God. He's talking about people in the church who deny the incarnation, who are, he talks about the coming Antichrist. He talks about Antichrist now and in the presence of the church, and he talks about these deceivers. And he goes on in this passage to talk about the devil, the one whose very existence is opposed to God. It seems John here isn't saying that sin is lawlessness in the sense that, well, when you break a law, you sin. John is saying every time you do anything that's sinful, no matter how you define it, you are opposed to God. You find yourself in opposition to God. It's not so much that you broke a specific law, is that you find yourself fighting against God, is what John's saying. And so when he says sin is lawlessness, he's saying sin, all sin, is opposition to God. Why is that important here? Because we're born of God, we're part of God's family, we're God's children. How in the world can we be twice born people? How in the world can we live in this relationship with God, in this new family of God, where there is no sin, and find ourselves opposed to the one whose family we belong to? It's completely incompatible. You cannot be a Christian and continue to find yourself in opposition to God. Now, I'm not addressing the question of whether or not Christians can or can't sin yet. We know they can. But John's saying this is completely incompatible. You can't be born of God and continue to find yourself in opposition to the one you're born of. Does that make sense? It's impossible. He goes on. He says, verse 5, listen to what he says. He says, you know, this is what you know, as he writes to these readers. You know this, that he, that is Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. What he's saying here is this. Jesus Christ himself, in both his work on the cross and in his very nature, is opposed to sin. Why did Jesus Christ come? John says, you know, dear children, you know why Jesus came. Jesus came first to do the work of one who is opposed to sin. Sin's opposed to God, and God's opposed to sin. God hates sin. Jesus Christ came to destroy sin. In fact, look at verse 8. About halfway through the verse, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? Well, the works of the devil are all opposed to God. God is light. Remember, God is absolutely glorious. God is absolutely true. God is absolutely holy. What's the devil do? He comes along. He does everything he can to deflect glory away from God. He does everything he can to undermine God's truth. He does everything he can to get us to live in unrighteousness and unholiness. Everything Satan does, everything the devil does, is opposed to God. And Jesus Christ is opposed to the devil. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And so John's saying this. He's saying, you're born of God. And by being born of God means you know that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came to put away sin. In fact, we're told in this very letter, in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin. Why did Jesus come? He came to wash us of our sin. In John chapter 2, verse 2, it says, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Remember what that meant? It means not only did he remove our sin, but he took away the wrath of God that resulted was the result of our sin. We deserved for the wrath of God to be poured out upon us because we stoked God's anger, if you will, and Jesus took that for us. He says again in chapter 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He says it twice. Jesus came, when he went to the cross, he came to do away with sin, to wash us in his blood, to take away God's wrath. He came to do these things. And what's John saying? He's saying, how can you, as a born-again person, a twice-born person, a person born of God, how can you continue to live in sin when you're saying, on one hand, you believe in Jesus and he came to destroy sin, and you're willingly living in it right now? He says these things are incompatible. All sin is opposition to God, and you say you believe Jesus came and died for you, and yet you continue to live in sin. These things are not compatible. Not only are they not compatible with the work of Jesus, they're not even compatible with his very nature. What's the passage say? Verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. In verse 7, it says of Jesus, he is righteous. In chapter 3, verse 3, it says he is pure. Jesus has no sin in his very nature. He's also a child of God. Remember, we have to keep this in mind. When we're talking about the family of God, you have to remember what the scripture says. It says that when we are twice born, when we are born of God, when we're born again, when we're born of the Spirit, whatever language you use, we become the brother of Jesus Christ. He is our elder brother. It says, that's what the scripture says. It says we're in his family. We're in his family. He's the model for what it means to be a Christian. He's the model of what it means to be born of God. We look at him for our model. And John's saying, when we look at him, we realize he not only doesn't have any sin in his life at all, of any kind, it never has and never will, but we also recognize that everything he does is opposed to sin. This is what people in this family do. How do we, as Christians, live in this family and so easily fall into sin? Aren't we supposed to be adamantly opposed to sin because we belong to this family? Aren't we supposed to strive to mortify the flesh, kill the flesh in us, kill sin in our lives, no matter what it takes? Isn't that what our job is as part of this family? John is saying, we're part of God's family, and as part of God's family, it's true that we're going to fall into sin, he says in chapter 1, but it's unacceptable at the same time. It's unacceptable, it's inexcusable when we fall into sin, because it's completely incompatible with who we are. We're God's children, we're in his family. There is no sin in this family. So then he goes on, and I think that explanation right there will help us understand what's to come, because this is where it gets very complicated. At this point, we could say, John's right. We're part of God's family, and it's true we do fall into sin, and we would admit that when we fall into sin, it's wrong and we shouldn't. But this is where the language gets very difficult in this chapter. Start in verse 6. No one who abides in him sins. And no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Look, if you take this at face value, what's this mean? It means that if you sin, you're not a child of God. And if you claim to be a child of God, but you sin, you're not. Now, I'm not saying that's what John's saying. I'm just saying if you read this, isn't that what it seems to be saying? It seems to say that. Now, the NIV, if you have an NIV Bible, they soften it a little bit. They'll say something to the effect, I don't have an NIV in front of me, but they'll say something like this. No one who abides in him continues sinning. No one who goes on sinning has seen him or knows him. They'll add that in there, and there's a reason for that. We'll talk about it in a few minutes. But no matter how you cut it, this language is very difficult. It's very difficult both to square with the rest of the New Testament. It's very difficult to square with what John's already said. It's very difficult to square with our own experience as Christians because we admit we're sinners. So what's John mean? Well, we're going to look at that. But he goes on. He says, no one who abides in him sins. And no one who sins has seen him or know him. Little children. Now he's addressing them tenderly, and yet he's using these very hard words. Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. Don't let anyone deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. I think one translation says the one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. You hear what this is saying? It's saying, don't let someone convince you that this isn't true. It's true to say, if you do what's right, if you do what's righteous, you are righteous, just as he, Jesus, is righteous. Is there anybody here who thinks they're as righteous as Jesus? No. These are strong words. What in the world is John trying to convey? Now, what was apparently going on in this church, based on this passage in particular, is there were people in the church that were downplaying or minimizing the severity of sin. They were probably saying this. Remember that we have these Gnostics, these folks who believe spirit's good and matter's evil, that Jesus really wasn't a physical person because matter's evil. Jesus only appeared to be human. They believe this kind of thing. What's probably happening is this. They started this kind of rumor in the church. They started this kind of lie in the church. They said, look, what really matters is that you're a spiritual man or a spiritual woman. It doesn't really matter what you are physically. Why? Because matter is already evil anyway. So no matter how you sin physically, that really doesn't have anything to do with whether you're a spiritual man or a spiritual woman. So sinning in the body, sinning in the flesh, really doesn't matter all that much. What really matters is that you're a spiritual person. And John, apparently some people in this church believe this. And so John comes along and says, look, don't let anyone deceive you. He who does what's right is righteous, like he's righteous. And then he goes on, verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. So here we begin to see this contrast, this sharp contrast that John's setting up. If you sin, you're of the devil. If you do righteousness, you're of God. You're born of God. You're a child of God or you're a child of the devil. One commentator I loved that said, this is God's paternity test. Do you want to know who fathered you? Do you sin? The devil fathered you. Do you? Now, the commentator wasn't saying that we're saved by works or anything like that. We'll understand. I'll try to go back and explain what this passage is saying in some detail. But you can see the tension. There's a real tension that rises in this passage. The one who practices sin is of the devil. The one who is sin, and why? The devil is sin from the beginning. Look, if you sin, you're doing works like your father, the one who sinned from the beginning. If you do righteousness, you're doing the works of your father who is righteous from the beginning, is what John's saying. Halfway through verse 8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one, now here, this is the strongest language of all, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed, that is God's seed, abides in him, and he cannot sin. He cannot sin because he is born of God. Man, it doesn't get any more difficult than that right there. John is saying, if you're born of God, you cannot sin. How can he say such a thing? Isn't this the guy who just said in chapter 1, everybody sins? What's this idea of the seed born in him? No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. A lot of speculation about what that means. Some people think it's Jesus. Some people think it's God himself. But there's one or two answers that it has to be based on what is said in this book. And one of them is this. It's the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit, we're told back in verse 27, is the one who abides in us. He lives in us. He teaches us. And we also know from John's gospel, what's the Holy Spirit do with respect to sin? He convicts us. So when we read, no one who is born of God practices sin because God's seed abides in him, it's likely a reference to the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who keeps us from sinning because he gives us the power to overcome sin. We're promised that in the New Testament. And he gives us the conviction that this sin is wrong. It's the Holy Spirit who's always telling us, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. When we go ahead and do it, what are we doing? We're quenching or repressing the Spirit in our lives. Others think, and I think the only other legitimate possibility is, that this is part of God's character himself that's in you. As a believer, as we're born into God's family, we are given a what? A new nature. Aren't we given a new nature? We're given a nature that's consistent with the nature of God himself. And we read about this in places like Corinthians, where it talks about the fact that we have this fleshly nature and we also have this spiritual nature. Regardless of whether you think this is the Holy Spirit or our new nature, what John is saying is there's something within us, there's something within people who are born of God that keep us from sinning, at least as much as we ordinarily would. Why? Because we know it's wrong. Look, if you're in the world and you're dead in trespasses and sins, do you even know sin is wrong? Not always. You know, white lies, no big deal, it doesn't matter. You can't get away with that kind of thing with God. You know it's wrong. We know it's wrong when we sin. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's convicting us and because we have a new nature that says, you shouldn't be doing this. So, John says, this new nature or the Holy Spirit abides in us and he cannot sin because he is born of God. He concludes here, by this, in verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are evident, are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who loves his brother. Let me ask you, is there anyone here who practices unrighteousness sometimes? Yeah, I think the answer is yes. Are there people who aren't as loving to their brothers as they should be? I think the answer is yes. So, okay, now that we've walked through all that and we see why there's no reason any of us should be Christians, what in the world do we do about this? Because John isn't saying that we're not Christians. There's been a number of attempts to try to grapple with this over through the history of the church. Some of them you're probably familiar with, some you aren't. I won't go into all of them, and when I talk about one, there's a lot of nuances in each one. So, I mean, there's different views within each of these. But some people say John is referring to our time of glorification, the time at the end, when we'll be made perfect. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we'll be like him, because we'll see him as he is. And what do we know from the next verse? He's pure, therefore we'll be pure. And they point to this, and they'll say, see, this is a reference to what's coming at the end. When Jesus comes back, we're going to be pure like him. We won't fall into sin anymore. We'll be revealed to be children of God rather than children of the devil. But that's not what John's talking about. Amen, Jim, but that's not what John's talking about. John is saying, like verse 10, it doesn't make any sense there. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. John's saying, look, now in the first century, this is how you tell if someone's a child of God or a child of the devil. We're not going to have to wait when we're in heaven with saints to watch what they do to know if they're children of God. We'll already know. We're going to be there with them, hopefully. John is not saying this is something future. This is something now, John says. This is a current reality, and it's a present reality this morning. A second way of approaching this is what John Wesley did. Far be it for me to agree with a man like John Wesley. I love reading him. I don't agree with everything he said, but I mean, he was a wonderful Christian man. There's no question. This man loved the Lord. A little bit eccentric for my taste, but he still loved the Lord. He'd probably think I'm really eccentric. Anyway, John Wesley and others have followed along this line of thinking about talking about Christian perfectionism. There are a lot of Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ, even now, in the church, who are genuine believers, who love the Lord, but they believe that at some point in your life, the second blessing comes, or you're baptized in the Holy Spirit at a subsequent date to your conversion, whenever it happens, at some point, you can so accept Jesus, you can so submit yourself to his rule in your life, that you can then become sinless. Now, they don't all mean the same thing by that. Some think that means that you can love perfectly. Others think it means that you won't commit any willful or deliberate sin, but you still may fall into sin accidentally. Others think you can become just absolutely pure and righteous. You saw a lot of this in the 19th and early 20th centuries. Lots of people who walked around and believed they were sinless. Remember, I talked here recently about Spurgeon. He was at a conference. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, he was at a conference where a man had gotten up and preached eloquently about Christian perfectionism and why he was perfect. And Spurgeon saw him the next day in the cafeteria and walked over and poured a jug of milk all over him, only to discover that the man really wasn't perfect. I'm not suggesting that that's the answer to that kind of thing. That also proved that Spurgeon wasn't perfect either, but Spurgeon never claimed to be, and this man did. The man got really upset, and obviously he lost his Christian perfection right there on the spot. But the idea of Christian perfectionism fails for a number of reasons. One, John has already told us in chapter 1, everyone sins. Second, he says right here, no one who sins has seen him or knows him. If that's true, then that means you're either perfect as a Christian or you're no Christian at all. There is no Christian who at some point will later become a perfect. You're either all perfect as a Christian or you're not a Christian at all, is what John's saying. So that can't be the solution to this. Furthermore, John never changes the definition of sin. He just defined it for us as every sin is opposition or rebellion against God. And he never narrows the definition to talk about, oh, those sins I do deliberately or willfully versus the ones I stumble into. There's no distinction like that made in this passage. Perfectionism is simply unbiblical. And you know how we know? The Apostle Paul wrestled with sin. Peter fell into sin and had to be rebuked by Paul. And every one of us that have been twice born knows we sin. That's how we know. So that's not the answer. The third answer is what you see in your NIV Bible, which is probably the most popular answer to this. The NIV recognizes rightly that in this passage, the verbs to sin in verses 6 and 9 are present continuous tense verbs, meaning it's an ongoing action. And so when the NIS, what I use, the New American Standard, says, it says, no one who abides in him sins, no one who sins has seen him or knows him, that's a literal translation of the Greek, but the NIV recognizes that the word sin there is a continuous sin, or continuously sinning. So they say, no one who abides in him continues to sin. No one who sins, goes on sinning, has seen him or knows him. And they try to put in that idea of, this is habitual sin that John's talking about. Which is true, but it's not that helpful. Here's why. No one who goes on sinning sees him or knows him. Does that really remove the hard edge of this passage? No, because it's saying that if you go on sinning, you're still not a child of God. It's saying, you can be a child of God now and sin, but if you keep sinning, you're not a child of God. Well, it just pushes the question back, but it doesn't actually resolve anything. So the NIV translation is a fine translation. I understand why they did what they did, but it doesn't resolve the question. Either we stop sinning or we don't stop sinning is the question, is the issue. Here's the way that I think we need to look at this. And there are many, many different opinions about these passages, but the people that I respect, and this is just me, but the people I think know the most about this letter, the most about what's going on here, have all drawn very similar conclusions. There may be some difference in nuance, but it's almost the same. Let me give you an example with myself and Abby. I use a certain kind of language when I talk to Abby. Let me start with Abby's relationship to me, my daughter, for those of you who don't know. She's two and a half years old, roughly, and she's daddy's girl, and you guys know I love her, and she's changed my life. I absolutely love her. She's part of my family, and a one that I am very proud. I'm proud that Lisa's part of my family, too. Don't misunderstand. But I love Abby. I'm trying to really drive home the point that I love Abby, and she's part of my family, and she's my daughter. She's my little girl. And in my eyes, she's a good girl. Now, when I say that, I don't believe in total depravity, that sin hasn't affected every part of her being or anything like that. She's a sinner. But in my eyes, she's my little girl, and she's a good little girl. And so what happens? 6-8 months ago, we go to Denver. Lisa and I and Abby, and we go to her little cousin's birthday party, Reed and Chase, and they go to Bounce Town. And they have these huge bouncy toys. You've probably seen them. You couldn't fit one in this room because of the height of the things. And she goes, and there's a lot of these things. And so she crawls up in one. She's not even 2 years old. She's probably a year and a half, year and three quarters. She crawls up, and this thing's so big that I could lay 20 of me out, sprawled out like, you know, making angels, and it's probably big enough for 20 people like me to fit in the thing. It's huge. And she's the only one in it. And you have to crawl through this little door because they have net all around it so you don't bounce out. You have to crawl through this little hole to get in there. And she's sitting just off to the side of that little hole, got this whole thing to herself. And here comes a little girl that's probably about three or four, and she crawls in, and little Abby takes a swing and connects. I do realize at some point I have to quit telling stories about my daughter, but she's not a teenager yet, so I think I can still do this safely. She takes a swing at this little girl and connects. Now, I didn't laugh. It wasn't funny. I wasn't internally mad at her, but I was mad at her in the sense that you don't do this, you know. So she does something like that, and I'll pick that story up in a minute. I mean, what happened. Or we'll go home, and she'll throw a fit and throw food on the floor. She throws fits. She's wonderful at throwing fits. I'll be playing with her. I wrestle with her a lot, and I'll be rolling on the floor wrestling with her and tickling with her for an hour, hour and a half. And then it's like a switch flips. Have you ever experienced this? But I mean, I don't even know what happens, but she'll either take a swing at me or she'll start screaming and yelling, and she just goes off. And you're like, what happened, honey? You know, and she's just yelling at you. Typical two-year-old, you know? I mean, I think this is what I hear now. I do have the excuse of her being a PK, a pastor's kid, and we all know that pastor's kids are the worst kids in the congregation, and so we're getting a good start. But anyway, I'm not trying to go down that road, but that may be where we end up. I don't know. Anyway, in Daddy's eyes, she's still a good girl. So what do I do when that happens? Well, what I do is I take Abby, and I'll punish her. I punish her. And we have various kinds of punishments depending on what she does. And I've read and heard that it's pointless to talk to a two-year-old and reason with them, but I try valiantly anyway. So I will take her in, and I will sit down with her before I punish her, and I'll say, why are you being punished? And she will usually tell me what she did, and I'll say, do you deserve whatever I'm going to do? And she says, no. I say, but I know the real answer is yes, because she just admitted what she did. And so then whatever the punishment is, sometimes it's a timeout, sometimes it's something, you know, it depends on what's going on. But anyway, when it's all said and done, I'll pick her up, and I'll hold her, and I'll hug her, and I'll tell her I love her, and I'll set her on my lap, and I'll say, look at me, look at my eyes, you know, because here I'm still valiantly trying to reason with her. Look in my eyes, and she looks, and I'll say, okay, now, do you understand why you got punished? I'll make sure before she gets punished, she knows, and after she gets punished, she knows. And she'll say yes, and she'll tell me. And I'll say, look, I catch myself using language like this. I'll say, you're a good girl, right? Yes, Daddy, I'm a good girl. You love your daddy, right? Yes, Daddy, I love you. I'll say, good girls don't hit people. Good girls can't hit people. Good girls can't talk back to their daddies, and you're a good girl, right? Yeah. Good girls can't throw their food on the floor, can they? Now, when I say can't, do I mean that it's impossible? No, she already connected with somebody. No, this is not, it's not even a question of whether she has the physical ability to do it. The question is, in the family she belongs to, people in this family don't hit people. People in this family don't throw fits for no reason. Or even good reasons they don't throw fits. People in this family don't throw their food, whatever it is, and she doesn't do anything, I think, out of the ordinary. But I use language with her that tries to convey to her not what's possible or impossible, but rather what's expected, and I use very strong language to do it. I think that helps us here, because when we read John, I agree with one of the commentators I love is I. Howard Marshall. I love him. Carson, I read a lot of D.A. Carson. Smalley, he's really good in this book. I mentioned those if you're curious about good commentaries. But all of those guys who really know this book well, they say similar things. Marshall said this, John is encouraging us to become what we are. That sounds confusing, to become what we are. But what John's doing is he's telling us one at the same time who we are and whose family we belong and what those people do and live like. And at the same time, he's trying to encourage us to do it, even though we should already be doing it. And so what John is doing, think about the passage then in that light. When you look at this passage, And you recognize in the first two verses that John is saying, all sin is opposition to God, and you belong in God's family. How can you find yourself in opposition to God when you belong in God's family? And obviously these readers are going, that's true, yeah, we should not be in this situation. But then John goes on, and what's he say? He says, no one who abides in him sins. What does it mean to abide in God? It means to be so united with him that you live in him and he lives in you, and you think the way he thinks. You think his thoughts after him, and you do his deeds after him. You're so united that you live just like him. That's the idea, this union with Christ. We looked at this in Galatians. It's very a deep concept, but it's true. We are united with Christ. He lives in us. The Father lives in us. The Son lives in us. The Holy Spirit lives in us, and we live in him. And so when we think things, we should think them from the perspective of, this is how somebody in God's family would think of these things. Why? Because I'm part of God's family. John says, if you are united with Christ like that, do you sin? Yeah, you're not supposed to sin. No, Christians, twice-born people, born-again people, do not, those who are united with Christ, do not sin. Very much in the way that I tell Abby, good girls can't hit people. They don't hit people. You don't do that. Then he goes on, no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Look, no one who knows Jesus, no one who belongs to this family, sins. It's just not done. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Look, you're part of this family, and the only reason you can be in this family is because you're righteous. Now, we all know where our righteousness came from. It doesn't come from us. It came from Jesus Christ. We are cloaked in his righteousness. That's how we're righteous. But John is saying, look, in this family, in God's family, everyone who's a part of this family is absolutely righteous. Now, we recognize, again, it's not something native to us. It's foreign to us. It's Jesus' righteousness that covers us. But since we're part of this family, we don't sin. We live righteously. That's the expectation, right? God's people in God's family live righteously as he is righteous. Why? Because he's our brother. We're to live just like he lives. He goes on. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil is sin from the beginning. John's saying, look, it's very simple. We like father, like son. Whose father do you belong to? If you belong to God, you don't sin. If you belong to Satan, you do sin. That's how this works in these families. And again, John is not saying that this is impossible to be any other way. He's not saying it's impossible to sin if you're a Christian. He's saying it shouldn't be possible to sin as a Christian. It should never enter our thinking. He goes on. The Son of God has appeared for this purpose, to destroy the work of the devil. Verse 9, this is the most important one. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Listen, you are Christians. I'm a Christian. We all say, we all profess we've been born of God. Christians don't sin. Christians can't sin. We have to take sin seriously. We have to hate sin so that we never, ever do it again. That has to be our attitude. Now, we have to recognize it's not going to happen in this world. But what do we do with that? I think John understood what we so often do with sin. We give ourselves a way out, don't we? Because we know we're doing something that we shouldn't do, and we always do this kind of thing. Yeah, I know, but I'll never be perfect in this life. Do we not do that? And you know what John's saying? That's the wrong attitude. John's saying we ought to be telling ourselves we're children of God, and children of God don't sin ever. That it is wrong. It is not right to sin if we claim to be children of God. Stop sinning. And what John wants us to feel here is the tension in our faith. He wants us at one and the same time to recognize we're going to sin. If anyone says he's without sin, he's a liar and the truth isn't in him. If anyone says he's without sin, he makes God a liar and his word is not in him. He goes on to say, if you confess your sin, which implies that we do sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. And he goes on, he says, little children, I'm writing to you that you won't sin. So all of chapter 1 and the early part of chapter 2 is built on the truth that we're going to sin. But then he goes on to chapter 3 and he says, don't live always in that truth. Live in this truth, which is children of God don't sin. Children of God should never sin, because children of God are part of God's family and there is no sin in God's family. And so there's this tension. And instead of giving ourselves the easy way out every time we have the opportunity to sin, and we do, and then we blame it on the fact that, well, the Lord left me here in this fallen nature. Until he comes back, we're going to fall into sin. John says, no. Tell yourself, because it's the truth, you have no business sinning. Every sin we ever commit, no matter how minor, if you're a believer this morning here, every sin we ever commit is absolutely reprehensible. It doesn't mean it's unforgivable. It means it's reprehensible because we're part of God's family and we have no business sinning. And we don't take, quite frankly, sin nearly as seriously as we ought to. Because we always give ourselves an escape route of the fact that we'll always sin in this life. That should never be the escape route we use. We should always stand on this and say, you know what, I'm a part of this family and I am not going to sin, and yet do what John says. When we do realize we've sinned, we confess it and ask forgiveness. But the truth that we should be built upon is this: we're a part of a family where there is no sin. There's no contradiction in what John's saying. He's using language in a specific way. In verse 9, when he says he cannot sin, Carson, and I won't go into the details, but he says every time that Greek construction there is used in the New Testament, it never means something that's absolutely impossible to do. In this case, it means something that should never be done. We should never, ever sin, even though we're going to. And so that's the proper attitude about sin. John's telling us, hate your sin. Now, I think this brings us perfectly to the Lord's Supper this morning. Why? Because our sin was paid for on the cross by Jesus. As John says in verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away our sin. Our elder brother took our sin away so that we can be part of this family where there is no sin. We know what Jesus Christ did for us. We're going to take the Lord's Supper here in a minute or two. What we're going to do, what I want you to do is ask yourself, each one of you, don't think about anybody else. Ask yourself and ask the Holy Spirit to come in you and open your eyes and your heart to this. Lord, do I recognize that I'm a member of your family, that I am a part of your family, that I've been born again, that I've been born of God, I've been born of the Spirit, I'm a child of God, I've been born of him, and he is righteous, and he's my brother in some sense. And because of that, I'm to live just like him, which is in perfect righteousness. Ask yourself, is this the attitude I've had, Lord, with respect to sin? Or have I too easily made a way out for myself by saying that, well, we're all going to sin until we die? Because I think John wants us to recognize that we've had the wrong attitude about sin. It's reprehensible. It's not unforgivable. It's inexcusable and reprehensible that we sin ever, and we do. And so when we come to this table, this represents the work that was done on the cross for you and I to get rid of that reprehensible and inexcusable sin. And the question is, Lord, can I take these elements, can I take this and remember what you did for me rightly when I so easily surrender to sin in my life? Because it's not right to do that. I ask you to evaluate yourself as you come to this table. I ask you to ask the Lord to show you, and when he reveals sin in your life, what our duty is before God, our duty is to say, Lord, I recognize this sin, I confess it to you, I seek your forgiveness, and I repent. That means, Lord, when I leave this place, if I need to make any kind of repair of any relationship, if I need to ask forgiveness from somebody, if I need to extend forgiveness to somebody, it's done. I'm going to change directions because sin is reprehensible. There's no sin I should be able to hide under the truth that I'm always going to sin. That's inexcusable. When we come to this table, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, don't take it. If you're not twice born, don't take it. Why? Because it represents something that isn't true for you. It represents truth for us. This is what Jesus did for us when we accept him. If you don't know the Lord, don't take it. But if you do know the Lord, and you're willing to confess your sin to him and repent and turn around and correct it and move along as though you belong to a family where sin isn't acceptable, then take this. And thank the Lord for what he did for you and for bringing you into his family, for bringing me into that family. Because I do this. I do the same thing. And it's wrong. It's just wrong. There is no excuse for sin. When we sing, Jason's going to come and play in a moment. When we sing, the children are going to come back in. The teachers are going to come back in. And when we're singing, just be asking the Lord to shine a light into your heart, to show you who you really are with respect to sin, and lay those sins at the foot of the cross and ask him to forgive you and commit to the Lord. I don't mean make promises to the Lord. Tell the Lord, Lord, I am going to strive to live as your child and quit sinning. That's what I think John wants us to see this morning. Let's pray before Jason comes.